Let's pray together. Lord, as we come together today, we would ask that your word would sink deep within us. And we know from Scripture that your word is your presence. So we would ask that you would make us aware of your presence, that you would teach us what we need to learn today, and then you'd give us the courage and the power by your Spirit to go out and live it. We pray in your name. Amen. You heard the lesson at the beginning of the service, and that was just such a beautiful job that the video people did. I want to read just a portion of it, and that's what we're going to focus on today. This is the fourth week in a four-week series focusing on Colossians 3, beginning at verse 12 and going through 17. And we've been looking at what does it mean to put on Christ. And the image of clothing has had a double image in Scripture. It first of all means like a uniform. So when you wear Christ, people know who you are. It's like wearing a McDonald's uniform. Everybody knows you're not working at Denny's. So very similar thing. Another thing it has to do is it's an intimacy symbol. It's all the way throughout the Bible, clothing also means weddings. And so God desires an intimacy with us, just like husband and wife. And so he literally says, put on your wedding clothes. So when we talk about clothing ourselves, we're talking about putting on something so everybody knows who we belong to. And it's no accident that Paul uses character traits to talk about that, because how we treat each other says a lot more than what we say, right? I remember hearing once from a Christian singer, don't tell me what a friend we have in Jesus until we learn what a friend we have in you. That's why Paul says, put on gentleness, meekness, forgiveness, and on he talks about it, and above all, love. So let's take a look now at verses 16, and I'll just read it. Let the word of Christ in all its richness dwell in you richly. Teach and counsel each other with the wisdom he gives. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. Whatever you do or say, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So we'll start out with that first line, let the word of Christ in all its richness dwell in you richly. What on earth does that mean? Well, let's take a look at what exactly is Christ's word. And there's three things that Christ's word is, and I want to unpack that a little bit. The first thing is when the Bible talks about Christ's word, it's the message of Christ and the teaching of Christ. Well, where do we find that out? We find that out in the Gospels. And let's just unpack that a little bit. What was Christ's message? Well, his big message was to announce that the kingdom of God is near. And then later he said the kingdom of God is at hand. And then he said it was among you. And then he even said in the Gospels that it was within you. Well, what on earth is the kingdom of God? Well, let's ask ourselves what that's looking like. If we go back to the first century, the world was a mess. You had a corrupt and brutal Roman Empire coming down on the people of God like a ton of bricks, squashing them like a fly. Poverty was widespread and grinding. People died often of disease and violence and just plain malnutrition, often in their 30s. That was the average life expectancy for most Jews. And if that weren't enough, you also had the corrupt regime of King Herod and then King Herod's sons, who claimed to be kings of the Jews, but they weren't even Jews, they were Idumeans. Herod had rebuilt the temple, but he was a Gentile, so most Jews wondered if the temple took anymore. And to make matters worse, the people running the temple were as corrupt as the day is long. It was a mess. The Jews called that this present evil age. And they longed for what they called the age to come. They also called it the kingdom of God. They also called it the kingdom of heaven and heaven. All those words together were about when God would come and he would take the throne of Israel, kick the corrupt king off the throne and his family, and drive out the Romans, and Israel would be restored and put back on its mission to be a light to the world. They called that the kingdom of God. When everything would be restored, there'd be no poverty, no more disease, no more oppression, no more illness, no more violence, because Israel's God would reign, and his reign would be a good one. And Jesus was announcing that Israel's God had come to town, and he aimed to change the neighborhood. But Jesus didn't just talk his talk. He walked his talk and backed it up with action. So what did he do? He literally did the kingdom of God. So if the kingdom of God is about getting rid of all sorts of disease, that's just what Jesus did. He went up to people and he healed them from skin diseases that made them untouchable and drove them out of town. He healed them from their demons that wrecked their lives, and he healed them from all kinds of other diseases and wounds, and even raised a few people from the dead. By the way, raising people from the dead, what we call resurrection, was a surefire sign, according to the Old Testament prophets, that the kingdom of God was on the loose and on the move. And then he taught them. He explained what he had just done, and he taught them about this new community called the kingdom of God, that people would be treated with dignity there, that there would be no hierarchy or pecking order of who was the important, because he said, anybody who attempts to be first will be last. And all those who are the least of these, the ones who have been shoved to the margins, will wind up first. This is an upside-down kingdom where even the people we regard as is of no value are highly valued. And he began collecting all the nobodies, the banged up, the messed up, the beat up, the spit up, the whole bit, and he began to collect them together. And he began to treat them with that dignity, and he began to teach them how to treat each other. He talked about love and forgiveness. And this became literally a brand new country right under the nose of the Roman Empire, right under the nose of corrupt King Herod and his sons. And so that's the first thing when we talk about Christ's word, is it's the message of Christ, what he did and what he taught. The next thing it is this, it's also the message about Christ. Something that was very, very interesting is after Christ rose from the dead and went to be with his Father in heaven, his disciples began to tell the story of what Jesus had said, what he had done, and what happened to him. His strange death by torture on a piece of wood, and the fact that 3 days later he rose again. And this story wasn't like any old story. It seemed to change lives. People heard it who didn't even know about that. They would tell the story to Romans who had never heard of Jesus. All they knew was it was some weird Jewish sect where they worshiped a dead guy. And as the story began to unfold, strangely enough, hearts got melted, and people began to trust in this strange young rabbi who claimed to be Israel's God. Later, Paul would talk about that strange phenomena as he referred to the story of Jesus, or what we call the gospel, the good news, as the power of God unto salvation. Because when it was told, people got rescued from themselves. People got rescued from the powers of evil, from death. And they were delivered into the freedom of God's new life for them. But then it's one more thing, and this is so interesting. If we were to go to the fourth book of the stories of Jesus, the Gospel of John, it begins, in the beginning. And everybody who's reading from a Jewish background would go, on God said, when he created the heavens and the earth. But instead something else happens. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made through him, and not one thing that has its being was not created through him. He binds all things together, and it keeps on going. And then finally, towards the end, it says, and that Word became a human being and literally pitched his tent among us, moved into our neighborhood. All the way up to that very last thing where it said, and the Word became flesh. Any Jew reading it would agree completely with it. Because they all knew where God spoke, God showed up. That's all over the Old Testament. Jews literally believed that when you spoke in a mysterious way, a bit of yourself went out with your words. So a conversation wasn't just a bunch of exchange of ideas. It was literally an exchange of the two people talking. And that's why lying was such a big deal for the Jews. Because when you lied, you literally uncreated. You pulled things apart. You broke things. You broke people. You broke relationships. It was discreation. It was standing up against what God had done in creation. And so it was no stretch for Jews to hear, okay, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and all things were created through the Word. No big deal. You can find it in the Old Testament. But where it got weird is when John said that Word showed up as a young rabbi from the north country. That rabbi showed up as a young rabbi from the North Country, being God himself. Which takes us to the third thing. What is the word of Christ? The word of Christ is also Christ himself. The beginning was the word. Luther hammered on this. This was one of his favorite passages. And he said, whenever God's word is proclaimed, God shows up and he does what's being promised. Think about that. So when we talk about letting the word of Christ and all its richness dwell in us richly, what does that mean? One is let the message of Christ, let what he said and what he did and what he taught dwell in you deeply. Also, let the message about Christ dwell in you. Let the story of God dwell in you. Let Christ's story of from his birth all the way to his resurrection, to his commissioning of his disciples, let that message dwell in you as the power of God to rescue you from yourself, from the forces of evil, and ultimately from death so that it no longer has the last word. And also, as we do that, when we let Christ dwell in us richly, we also let Christ himself move into us. And that's what we talk about when we talk about letting Christ's word dwell in us. Let Christ's story influence how you see the world. Let Christ's story form your values from your world perspective. Let Christ's story then, from your perspective to your values, shape your behavior on how you treat other people. And finally, and this is so cool, when your life perspective is impacted by Christ and his story, when your values are then impacted by Christ and his story, and when he begins to change your behavior out of your values, then what happens as Christ's story begins to touch other people's lives. Because when you let Christ dwell in you, you're literally letting Christ move into you. You're literally letting Christ pitch his tent in you and make you his home. Now, here's where it gets really fun. When we let Christ's word dwell in us richly, when we let Christ's word make its home in us, then we become, as Paul says in his first letter to the Corinthian church, we become literally temples of God's Spirit, both individually and corporately. Now, what's a temple for? It's where people go to find grace and forgiveness. You go to churches, temples, synagogues, any house of religion to find some grace, to get a load off from this life, to find out how to live well. And Paul says each one of us, individually and in community, is that temple for other people. In other words, God wants to make us a place of grace for others. And when we tell the story, the message of Jesus, and the story about Jesus to other people, we become that place of grace. When we treat people the way Jesus treats us, we become that place of grace. And that's what happens when we let Christ's word dwell in us richly. People's lives start changing. Think about that. When we let the word of Christ in, we begin to be life changers. God uses us to change people's lives. We get to be history makers. God uses us to change the courses of events, even when we don't see it. Because now Christ dwells in us, and Christ impacts how we think, how we feel, our values, and our behavior. Now let's move, and this is beginning where Paul is going to say, well, how does the word of Christ dwell in us richly? And one of his responses is that we are to teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom that God gives. So how do we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly? Two ways. One is teaching, where we help each other to learn the story of Christ. We'll unpack that in a moment. And then the other is giving counsel, which is where we help each other live the story of Christ. Now, some of your Bibles have literally teach and admonish each other with all wisdom. The New Living Translation says, and counsel each other. And I like that a little better, because when was the last time any of you used the word admonish? Seriously, you know, can you imagine, you know, one of your children just, you know, acting out? Of course, they never do act out, but just hypothetically, you know. And so you turn to one of them and say, I admonish you to stop hitting your little sister. Well, first of all, that's not going to do anything. Second, the response is likely to be, what's admonish? Literally, it means to give counsel, to give wisdom, to help somebody lead a better life. Think about that. Another good word for admonish would be to mentor. It's a relational word. It's for the people who walk alongside. And so Paul is saying that we need to help each other not only learn the story of Christ, but then we need to help each other live that story out. Now let's kind of take it into some detail, and I want to focus on teaching. What does it mean to help each other learn the story of Christ? Well, let's review what the story of Christ actually is. If you were to go to any story, whether it's The Hobbit, or even some of the sillier movies that have come out, whether it's The Avengers, or something way deep, like the Bible, all stories generally have four acts. And act number one is usually where everything's just fine. Act number two is where things somehow fall apart or a conflict arises that, if not resolved, will end very badly. And then chapter number three is, they should all be chapters, so chapter one, chapter two, chapter three. Chapter number three, or act number three, is when something is done to resolve the conflict or fix the problem. And then finally, at the end of the book, chapter four, or act four, what you have there is everything winds up resolving itself. And as they say in a Shakespeare play, all's well that ends well. So, how does that play out in Scripture? And it's no surprise that stories would follow this narrative arc, as they call it, because stories reflect life, and life was designed by God. So how do the four acts play out in the Bible? Number one, creation. And if you were to read it, we discover in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, it's very interesting. God did not create the world out of violence or conflict, as some creation stories would have it. Rather, God created the world in an orderly manner, and we discover that God created things on purpose. And every kind of point of creation, he looks at it and says, good. Then he makes some more, says, good. Makes some more, and then he says, good. Then he makes human beings, and he says something very interesting about them, or at least the narrator does, that he made male and female to look like him, literally in his image, or to reflect his image. Interesting. And then he looks at him and goes, not just good, very good. I'll give you a little Hebrew here. In Hebrew, that's tov ma'od. Turn to your neighbor and say, tov ma'od. Now you know a little Hebrew. You can impress people at dinner parties. Well, when God said very good, he actually said tov ma'od, you know, it's a Cliff Clavin moment. And some of you know what that is. And so he made us to look like him, and he made us very good. And he made us on purpose and for a purpose and in love. So that tells us a lot about our identity, because stories that tell us where we came from tell us often who we are. And that story of where we came from tells us who we are. We are beloved. We are very good. We are made to look like God. Well, what does look like God looks like? Well, you move then to the next chapter, chapter 2 of Genesis, and we discover it, that God creates the human beings, and he gives some assignments. The first assignment he gives is to the man, and in many Bibles it says he told him to till the earth, but that's actually not what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew literally says to serve the land. And the word serve here is also used to worship and serve God. So when we serve the land, in a way, we're also worshiping and serving God. But then Eve is given a name that is reserved only for God himself. What is that name? Helper. So Eve and Adam reflect God's character by serving and helping. Later, Jesus would confirm that, where he takes out a basin and a towel, and he begins to wash his disciples' feet and says, you call me master and Lord, and indeed I am that. But if I am your master and Lord, and I wash your feet, so you should also do to each other. So God turns out to be the chief helper and servant of all, and he calls us to look like him that way. But then something goes wrong, and we move from creation, where everything is good, to where things start falling apart, and we call it the rebellion. In some places, you'll hear it referred to as the fall. And I don't like that, because that's like Adam and Eve tripping and going, oops, I sinned. You know, it also seems to be too past tensey. Like, you know, I was in a church where they taught that what the fall was all about is Adam and Eve sinned. And strangely enough, then everybody else got kind of like this ink blot on them when they were born. A little bit of sin was thrown into the birth, and they were stuck with it and made them do bad things. They called that original sin. But that's not at all what I think the Bible says. And I think Martin Luther got it right when he said, original sin is just the observation that human beings seem to be in constant rebellion. That we are ornery cusses, and we all seem to have divine authority issues. And when God says black, we say white. When God says green, we say red. And when God says yes, we say no. And it just seems to be our nature. It just observed. Bible doesn't really explain how it all happened, but it tells a story of rebellion where our first parents move from givers to takers. And then they go spiritually blind. And that behavior just keeps repeating itself over and over right throughout the generations, right into the 20th century. But there's something else that's going along right on alongside that rebellion, and that is into the third act, and that is rescue. Right after the rebellion, when God seeks our first parents out, he gives them a promise that a wounded warrior would one day rescue them and restore them. And then God not only makes that promise, but he begins to make good on that promise as he picks out Abraham and Sarah and says, follow me, I will take you to a land I will show you, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. In other words, I'm going to rescue the planet through you guys. You want to come along for the ride? And then he proceeds to do that, even though his people, Abraham and Sarah's descendants, rebel over and over and over and over again. God keeps being faithful to them even when they are faithless. And there's a Hebrew word for that too, which I will not tell you to say to your neighbor because you'll have to wipe your neighbor's face off. It's literally chesed. And it means God, the faithful promise keeper. And we discover that this story of rescue, where God has promised to rescue his people, then finally comes to a climax in the story of Jesus, where all the forces of evil have conspired together to destroy him and destroy whatever he can do to bring in the kingdom of God. And we discover right at the moment where evil thinks it's vanquished, it discovers it's played right into God's hands. And evil does not get the victory, God does. And that, folks, is the rescue. But the rescue is ongoing. It started then, and it keeps on going to the final chapter of the book, the final act of the play, and that's where we get restoration, where we read in the book of Revelation that all of a sudden this wonderful poetic image, it shows Jerusalem coming down to earth, and then it says heaven and earth become one, and God restores the entire universe back to the way he designed it. That, folks, are four acts of the story of God, and Jesus, the message of Jesus, is smack in the middle. Now, that is the story we're called to learn. That means we got to crack open the book and learn the story. It also means we help each other learn the story. And I want to do just a little bit of that while we're here, and so I want to give you a tool to help you let the message of Christ dwell in you richly. And it's called REAP. And as in reaping a harvest. And so what we're going to do is reap a harvest out of Scripture, and it's a nice acronym for read, examine, apply, and pray. So let's actually look at that, letting the Word dwell in us. So the first thing we do is we need to read whatever we're reading and read it honestly. So we ask ourselves when we read, what does the text actually say? And that's important because a lot of us, when we read the Bible, myself included, if we're not careful, what we'll really read into it is what we've been told it means. Well, whoever told you what it means might be right, but they might not be. So we have to actually lay it out and say, what's actually going on here in this text? I've been in Bible studies where the leader would say, so what does this passage say? And immediately someone would say, well, last week I heard Pastor Mike or Pastor Richard say, and the leader has to gently correct the group and say, no, not what they said. What does the Bible say? So that's our first thing, is learning how to just read the text. The second is to examine it. And that's the E. And that means we need to know what's kind of surrounding the text. What's going on right before it? What's the historical context? What's the context in the larger book? What kind of literature is this? Is this a poem? Is this a story? Is this a letter to someone? What are we reading? And then from there, what's the point of the whole thing in the first place? Why am I bothering to read it? And then we move from examine to apply, and that's where we look, what are the highlights? And then I love this, we ask ourselves the question, what does it mean to live as if this were true? I remember one theologian saying, what does it mean to live as if Christ actually did rise from the dead? What does it mean to take that seriously? What does history look like? What does my story look like if that's true? And then how do I live that way? And then finally, pray. And even though that's at the end, that's just to make sure we get the word reap. Pray really is for the whole thing. We want to be praying all the way through it and listening to God's Spirit. God, what does this text say? What am I missing? What am I assuming? God, what does the larger background look like? What do I need to pay attention to from a literary standpoint? And then applying, God, what are you trying to say to me, Lord? What's the thing that you're trying to get to stick in my life that comes from this text? And how do I live into it? And then finally, when we pray at the end, we want to ask for courage to actually do that living. And we want to ask for the power of the Holy Spirit to live in the world that the text portrays. So now we're actually going to take a look at what that might look like. So I'm in Luke chapter 19, 1 through 10, and I'm just going to quickly describe it, and then we're going to walk through it. So it's the story of Zacchaeus. And we get the story that Jesus is entering Jericho with his disciples, and he's just passing through. And there's a man there by the name of Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector. The Bible says he was very rich. And he wanted to see who Jesus was, just like everybody else. But he had a hard time because he was short. So it says that he ran ahead of Jesus and climbed up a sycamore tree. When Jesus reached the spot where he was, he looked up at Zacchaeus and said, I love this. I remember this from a children's song. Zacchaeus, you come down there, for I want to stay at your house today. That's exactly what Zacchaeus does, but then he does something very, very weird. He stops, and he looks around at the crowd, and he says this, I'm going to give half my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. And then Jesus responds and says, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost. All right, now let's go ahead. That's the text. Let's go ahead now and do some examining. Well, if we were to say, well, where is this in the whole Gospel of Luke? That's where it is. And what's happening right before it? Well, what we discover is this. One is Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem, where he's going to basically save the planet. But he's doing a series of healings beforehand. So right before this is a man who's been born blind. And anybody who's been born blind is unclean. They're an untouchable because they have a chronic disease or a congenital disease. And Jesus heals him and gives him his sight back, but also gives him all his relationships back because untouchable people usually are driven out of their house, out of their job, and sometimes even out of town. And so he heals him of his sight. He sees things as they truly are now, and he's been also restored. We have something similar going on here with Jericho because Zacchaeus would have also been an untouchable because he's a collaborator with the Romans. He is the Romans' henchman to take away the money that the Jews have earned, their hard-earned money. And by the way it all works is the Romans have a certain amount they want, and then the way you live, your salary is whatever you can extort beyond that. So he's not much loved. He's a stench on the town. Nobody wants to deal with him, just like that man born blind. And then we discover something else. Let's go even back further. This is Jericho, and Jericho is famous because it was the first city that was invaded when God's people took the promised land. And apparently it was a mess, and everybody was just completely corrupt through and through, so God needed to clean house in that city. Except there was one person, very shocking, who was rescued, and it wasn't the most virtuous person in town. It was Rahab, Miss Kitty, if you will, from, I think, Gunsmoke. In other words, she ran a house of ill repute. And she herself probably serviced some of the soldiers as well. Except that she obeys God at a critical juncture, and not only is she rescued from the fall of Jericho, she also becomes, as the Bible says, a mother of Israel. Think about that. She becomes one of God's people. She becomes a Jew because of her faithfulness to Israel's God. And so we've got a person of questionable character and repute who gets rescued and becomes one of the heroes of the faith. And Zacchaeus is a person of very questionable repute, and he's about to get rescued as well. And we discover that some of the most messed up people that we don't like, and we don't like their life choices or anything, are some of God's favorite people. And here it happens again. What else do we discover? We discover that the person who led the Battle of Jericho was named Joshua. The person who's just about to restore not only Zacchaeus, but the whole town, because once Zacchaeus is restored, the town will have nothing to fear. This person's cleaning house as well. His name in Hebrew is Yeshua. Joshua's name in Hebrew is Yeshua. It's the same name, and it means Yahweh is in the saving business. And so the guy named Yahweh, who was in the saving business, was the one who brought God's people into the promised land and cleaned house with Jericho and also rescued Rahab the prostitute. And then this young carpenter, who is also named Yahweh as in the saving business, is also going to rescue the town, clean house, and is going to transform the life of someone also of questionable repute. And they too will become a son of Abraham, just like Rahab became a daughter of Abraham. See all the cool parallels that happen when you start kind of just looking around and examining stuff? But then there's a third thing in here right inside the story is Jesus didn't tell Zacchaeus to do anything. He just showed up and his presence changed Zacchaeus' life. Think about that. So imagine what Jesus' presence can do to our life. And not only that, it had far-reaching implications beyond Zacchaeus' life, beyond Rahab's life. It changed the lives of those around them. Because when Zacchaeus stopped extorting people and taking taxes from the Romans, and when he gave away half his possessions to the poor, and when he returned, what is it, pay back four times the amount, which is what the Torah says you need to do when you've stolen something, what God's law says, you can bet people's lives were impacted. They stopped being afraid of him. They got their money back. Pretty practical, don't you think? So when Jesus begins to do a work in us, we learn Jesus begins to do a work through us and touch other people's lives. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly so Jesus can touch other people's lives through you, just as he did with Zacchaeus, just as he did with Rahab. Now let's go to the word counsel. So if teach is helping others learn the story through study, and through just reading the text, that counseling is helping each other live in the story of Christ. If you were to go to the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 4, there's this very, very famous passage about weddings. And this passage is amazing. It says that two can keep warm at night because they can sleep back to back. One is in trouble. It says, if one falls and there's two people, the other can help that person out. If they're alone, they're in real trouble. It says in a battle, if you have two, they can fight back to back and literally have each other's back. With one, you're toast. But then it's a strange thing it says in the middle of that, but three is a cord not easily broken. And so here's what we learn. We were created to help each other live in the story of Christ. And not just as two people on our own, but also we carry Christ to our sisters and brothers. And we help them continue to live. Because remember, we're stubborn people who have divine authority issues. And we need the community to help us stay inside the story and not wander off and try to create our own story, which never ends well. And so we need community to do that. And we also need mentors to do that, older brothers and sisters and moms and dads in the faith who've been around the block a little bit and kind of probably done the dumb stuff we're going to do. Been there, done that, got the t-shirt and the Mountain Dew, and it didn't go well. Here's a better way. If you start talking to mature Christians, Christians who walk deeply with Christ, you discover almost always they had someone who came alongside and helped them do it. Someone who took seriously the idea of counseling with all the wisdom that God gives. And so all this, the teaching each other, the letting God's word dwell in us through study and counseling each other, this is how we help each other let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Now there's one other thing, and I got through two-thirds of the message this morning. I'm only going to get through one half tonight, but I want to just fly through it. I'm going to ask the band to come up because they've got a song, and this will keep me accountable if I have people rustling behind me. And that is this slide: sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. And I'm going to skip all the way over to why would we do this? What's the point of singing in worship? Because the Bible says, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with joyful hearts. Well, here's why. When we sing, three things happen. Number one, in music, we tell the story of God to each other. We literally teach each other God's story. Think of Hark the Herald Angels Sing, which we're going to sing till we're sick of it in the next 4 weeks. It tells the story of the birth of Jesus, the king who's crowned in the manger. Or, Oh, Praise the Name of Jesus, which is the story of crucifixion and resurrection. When we sing, we also proclaim God's grace to each other. We preach the good news of Jesus to each other, the gospel. Think of the song Amazing Grace, which is the personal story of transforming grace by John Newton from a slave owner and a slave trader to a pastor. Or Nothing Holding Back, which is a song we sing here, which is a personal story of freedom and new life. But the third thing is when we sing in worship, we also proclaim God's character to each other. Think of the song, Be Lifted Up. We praise because of God's love, hope, and faithfulness. Or the song, The Lion and the Lamb. We praise because of Christ, who he is the one who fights our battles. And how? By giving his life. Now, here's where it gets fun. Because all this takes us back to Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Because when we preach and when we teach each other through singing, because wherever the word is present, God is present. Since we are proclaiming the word through singing, it means God is going to show up. Because God, according to the Bible, is just as truly present when we sing his word to each other as he is in preaching, teaching, when we tell the story of Jesus to other people, as well as in communion, in baptism. The technical term for it is God is truly present. He is really present in all those places. This is why there's a saying among the Pentecostals that God is enthroned. God inhabits the praises of his people because that's exactly what happens. And that's why the Bible commands that we sing together, making a joyful noise unto the Lord, because God shows up and he aims to change the neighborhood. But it even goes one step further than that. Where God shows up, stuff happens. That's why Paul says in the gospel, the story of Jesus, that the word of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. People have their lives changed in the midst of singing together. God touches people's lives through his word, and it seems particularly when his word is sung by his people. You want to experience the power of God? Sing about Jesus. Because God has promised to show up, and he's promised to change the neighborhood, including yours and mine.